presenting his lesson. I haven't got to listen to his lesson yet. They got uploaded late because of the internet issues the church has been having. So all I got to read through his notes, but his notes were fine. I'm sure he did a fine job. James is a good teacher. So I'll thank him again later, but I appreciate him stepping in while Sean and I were out of town. So a couple things. First, I will not always say 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. I will, when I try to make a scripture reference or tell you to go to a certain place, I'll try to do that. But otherwise, I see this as one big book. It was written as one book. It was separated later because the Jews like to separate things where there were major historic events, particularly deaths, like the death of Saul at the end of 1 Samuel. So I'll just say Book of Samuel. And I really suggest when you read it and study it, that's how you read and study it. Don't read it as like volume one and years later volume two came out. This is one chronology, one big book of history, and it's easier to study it that way, particularly when you get to the end of book one, because it stops at that point, but it picks right back up in 2 Samuel. It doesn't really make sense to make it two books, but we've already done that, so I'm not going to review the canon. I think it's warm in here.
It is warm in here.
Okay, good.
But I'm not complaining, but it is.
Well, wouldn't do you any good if you did. I'm going to take that down a couple notches and see if that helps.
I like to turn the fan off because I get this strobe-like effect up here, but if I do that, we'll roast, so I'm not going to do that. So, where we'll pick up today is in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, and that's where we'll pick up from where James left off. James really covered what happens with Hannah at the birth of Samuel, and we'll dive a little bit deeper into that. The other thing I wanted to say before we get into, before we have a prayer and actually start class, when I read the book of Samuel, I read about contrasts. And that's a lot of what you'll see throughout the entire book. Yes, there are also major points of transition. You're transitioning from the period of judges, which ends very poorly. Samuel kind of serving as the last judge and then becoming the priest and then the kingmaker that he is. And then Israel transitioning into this monarchy where Saul and then David take over. So there's a lot of transition. There's an awful lot of contrast. God's word, I think, through this book is teaching us the differences between what is godly and what is not godly. It is not always as simple as godly people do right things, ungodly people do bad things. Where's your heart? What's your motivation? That's a big thing to look at when you study these characters. Saul, in particular, when we get to him, he will do things that seem reasonable and that seem like his heart's in the right place, but he's not following God's word correctly. David, on the other hand, will do things that seem wrong, but his motivation is better. David is the man after God's own heart, and Saul is the man who is forsaking God. So you'll see a lot of that, those sorts of contrasts in there. So, with all that being said, we'll go ahead and have a prayer, and then we'll begin this class in earnest. So let's pray together. Our Holy Father, we thank you for the blessing you give us this day. We're thankful for this beautiful day that you presented us with. The weather outside is gorgeous, and it's just another reminder of the beauty and perfection of your creation. We recognize, God, that we are blessed to be a part of it, that it is our job as stewards to take care of this creation, to look out for others, and particularly those who are within the faith and those that we can try to save who are outside of the faith. We pray that you help us to be zealous in that work. We pray that you will give us great courage and help us to rely on you whenever we try to seek and save the lost in this community and elsewhere. Father, we pray that you be with us in our class, not only today, but through the rest of this semester, or the rest of this quarter, as whenever we come into contact with your word, we recognize what a blessing it is to have it, that we can study it. We pray that you show us the truth that we find in this narrative. And Father God, we pray that you bless this church, that it would do the work that you set for it to do, that it would protect the sheep, seek and save the lost, show mercy, grace, and love. Help us to put into action those words in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, that tell us to love, to do mercy, to love kindness, and to walk with you faithfully. We love you. We thank you for loving us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I don't have a clicker, which is really going to bother me. But all right, so we're starting here in chapter 4. So there are a couple prophecies that are heard by Eli, and they come from two different sources, and that's where we're going to start this morning. The first is not a person who is necessarily named in chapter 2. Back up. So let's take a look in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 30 through 36. And yes, I know I said we were studying chapter 4, and we are, but this sort of sets it up. So in 1 Samuel 2, starting in verse 30, it says, "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress, you will look with envious eye on the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this shall come to pass upon, this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be assigned to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house. He shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." So Eli, as I'm sure you know, was not a great priest. And the worst thing that Eli did was allow his sons to behave the way that they did. Hophni and Phinehas, when you talk about contrast, are contrasted against Samuel. They are selfish, they are greedy, and they are motivated purely by that. They are not motivated by service for God. Service for God ends up being their conduit to get what they want. And Samuel, by contrast, simply tries to do God's will. And so, in Eli's position, Eli hears this prophecy because he has allowed his sons to become this way. And I don't know that it's a matter of complacency. We will see, as we read this morning, that Eli recognizes the threat that is real because of Hophni and Phinehas and the things that they do, that he becomes worried about that. But the problem is that he just worries. And he doesn't do anything. And so one of the great lessons, I think, very early we learn in the book of Samuel is that it takes men or women of action. It takes people of action. Eli recognized the problem, he was worried about the problem, and he sat there. And he waited for the report of what happened. And so Hophni and Phinehas go off the rails. They're never corrected and never brought back on task. They probably should have just been removed from the priesthood, if not outright killed, before they got to the point that they did. But that's what this first prophecy is about. This prophecy comes to Eli. This man of God comes and presents it and tells him, your priesthood is ended, and your descendants are not going to be priests. There was an expectation, right, among the priests, that you would be priest forever, or your descendants would be priests forever, that you would just continually do that. But that never worked. It's the same way the judges didn't work. The idea would be that you were a judge and then someone would succeed you and that would continue to go on forever. But it never worked because people consistently got greedy, they got selfish, they took their eyes off of God. And so you see the same pattern with the priesthood, and so you see this with Eli's children. And so this prophecy tells him that you're going to cut off your strength. You're not going to be able to sustain this priesthood over time. There's not going to be an old man in your house. Eli is old at this point. Old and fat, actually. We're going to read about that in a minute. But he's old. He said, that's not going to happen. There's not going to be any more old people because you're all going to be cut off. Eli is told that he will weep. And what's interesting when you read about that is he will weep, but not about his kids. Is that where the attendance thing is? I looked on this door and I didn't see it. Thank you, Anthony. I appreciate that. Hophni and Phinehas are going to die. That's obviously prophesied to him, and that's going to take place. And he's going to raise up a faithful priest. I don't know if Eli recognized that was going to be Samuel. He should have, because he has had enough experience with Samuel at this point to know who he is. But I don't know if he recognizes that or not. So let's look at the next one. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, let's read verses 11 through 14. Now this is the one that Samuel receives when he hears it. And you're familiar with the story where he hears the voice calling his name. He keeps answering, thinking that it's Eli, and it's not. It's the Lord speaking to him. So in 1 Samuel 3, beginning in verse 11, it says, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel in which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from the beginning to the end. And I will declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever.'" What's interesting about what the Lord says here is Eli's past the point of being able to fix this. He can't make sacrifices. He can't. There's no atonement for what his sons have done, what he has allowed his sons to do. So at this point, he tells Samuel, all that I have prophesied in the previous chapter against Eli, that's going to happen. And he's going to punish his house forever, and the iniquity of his house again will not be atoned for. There's nothing he can do to fix this. It's really interesting to consider that there are points of no return. What's the sin that we're familiar with that we say cannot be atoned for?
Unpardonable sin.
And what is that?
Blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
All right. Why is blaspheming the Holy Spirit an unpardonable sin? You ever think about that? Why is that?
Well, they never had the heart. They never had the right heart.
Yeah, the heart is definitely a problem. There's also this problem that when you reject the Holy Spirit, what do you reject?
Power of God.
Power of God, the Word of God, the power of God, which is able to save men from sin. If you reject that, what's plan B? There's no plan B.
You're trodden Christ under your feet.
Yes. I mean, willingly and selfishly, it's exactly what you do. There are things that are unpardonable, and that's the sort of thing that's happening with Eli. His kids have become so rotten, and they've misled so many people, and their heart is just not going to be changed at this point. So that brings us into what happens here in chapter 4. So here's a map. Honestly, I don't remember why I put this map up here. I guess probably to just illustrate what we're going to read about. Let's read the first four verses in chapter 4. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." So when we get to this scene, they battle the Philistines, and they're just whipped. They get absolutely whipped in battle. Elor?
Well, I was noticing back, and I think it plays into this, in chapter 2, 29, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice, my offering, which I had commanded in my dwelling place?" That word kick is to fight against, is to disrespect, it's to not recognize the sacrifice for what it is, and it's not to be respectful thereof. Remember Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? Why do you kick against the goats? Why are you kicking against the obvious here that God has set in place? Saul had a heart. He was misguided. There was a difference there. These guys are just evil. Where Saul of Tarsus had a right heart, he was misguided in his information, and he was going the wrong way with it. So it kind of goes back to your point, and I'm sorry to kind of go do that. But that shows a difference. You can have a person who is genuinely misguided, has a right heart, and that kind of goes back to even the David thing, and you can have somebody who's just genuinely evil and fights against it.
Yeah, I completely agree. I think that's well said. And again, what's your course? Sorry, I'm laughing at myself because I went out there all the way to the sound booth to take a picture of what was the password for the Wi-Fi, and it's literally right here on the podium. It's been a while since I've taught outside the auditorium. Looking at what is the core of these people, what's their motivation in their heart. So this is their first battle, and they're defeated. The elders wonder, why has the Lord defeated us this day before the Philistines? How did this happen? We're the people of God. The people of God ought to be able to defeat these Philistines. And they ask a really good question. Why did this happen? But their answer is where you start seeing them go a little off the rails. So what's their solution? Let's just bring the ark in here. I don't want to get ahead of myself. The ark has worked before, right? So they think, why not? It's a visible sign of the presence of Yahweh God. They understand that God dwelled above the cherubim on top of the ark. So they bring this, and God will literally be with them. So that's got to be a good thing. The ark's been used before, and it's been successful. When the ark has been around in battle, they have been successful. It has led Moses, it led Israel, and all of Israel out of Egypt. They had the ark there with them then. They used it to defeat Jericho. Why not? Why shouldn't they bring the ark out?
They're treating it like a lucky charm.
They're treating it like a what?
A lucky charm.
Like a lucky charm. As if they just rub this rabbit foot enough, then everything's going to work out. God hasn't told them to bring the ark. And this is one of the biggest problems you'll see in these first few chapters of Samuel, is people assuming they understand the will of God without consulting the Word of God, without thinking about what has really been done in the past. They kind of have this fuzzy vision of how it's gone before. Well, let's see, before I had this association of the ark with battle, we won the battle, therefore the ark helps us win the battle. And that's where correlation doesn't equal causation. It's not the presence of the ark. It is the people doing the will of the Lord. LR?
I was going to say, if they had thought about the faith that they should have and they had the right heart, they would realize, we don't have to bring the ark. All we have to do is pray and serve God, and he would be with us anyway. And then there you go.
Right. Remember that question the elders asked? Why has the Lord defeated us against the Philistines? And the answer was not because the ark wasn't here. The answer was because the people weren't with God. That was the answer. And so they didn't understand that. You call this ignorance, you can call this pride, you can call this foolishness, whatever you want to call it. You can think that they're going to try to fake it before they make it. Maybe that's what they're trying to do. But whatever they're trying to accomplish, it's not going to work. So why has the Lord led them to defeat? Well, here was a pattern of success early in the book of Judges, whenever the judges worked. And that whole concept worked. Israel sins against God, against Yahweh God. Yahweh turns them over to an enemy. They're oppressed, they're defeated, whatever the case may be. And the people repent. That's what's missing in this story against the Philistines. The people don't recognize that this is their fault. They don't repent. They think this is just the absence of God. So, In the period of Judges, especially early on, that was the pattern. They'd sin, they'd get defeated, they'd repent, then God would deliver them. They'd sin, they'd get defeated, they'd repent, God would deliver them. That was what happened over and over, and that's not happening here, and they haven't figured out why. By the time you get to Judges chapter 13, Samson is the judge, and you start to see them varying off of that pattern. They're stopping this pattern of repentance. And that becomes problematic. And by the time you get to the end of Judges, you have this very famous quote: in these days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They forgot, just in layman's terms, how the people of God behaved. They forgot that. And so they start leaning on patterns and not paying attention to who they are. So we have another battle here in verses 5 through 11. Let's read those. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before." Now stop right there. How did the Philistines know about the Ark of the Covenant of God? How do they know that they're in trouble here?
Infamy. It's known. It's their movement out of Egypt, their conquering of the land. That, I mean, all the nations know about the Hebrew God and the power of his ark.
Yeah.
Whether they acknowledge him as the single God or not, it doesn't matter. They know.
Yeah, I love that, because the Israelites are kind of there in their own little fugue state here, but the Philistines hear the shout, hear that the Ark of the Covenant is there, and they immediately recognize danger. They know Israel's history. They know God's history. They know what this means. These stories are, like, as you said, Mitch, are well known. So the people are aware. All right, we'll pick up here in verse... Where did I stop? Oh, pick up in verse 8. "Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" They don't know about exactly who Yahweh is, but they know that what the Ark of the Covenant means in the presence of the Israelites' God. "These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." There's the difference, right? They recognize what this means. They know God's reputation. But they take courage and fight. And this is when the Israelites should have said, "Wait, that's not how this usually goes. Usually when God's presence is there, the people fight each other. They take off running scared. God sends angels." I mean, there's all sorts of things that happen. But what never happens is these people who are God's enemies take courage and fight. That's not the pattern. And they don't recognize it. The Philistines are scared, but God isn't intervening. God's reputation is known, but clearly God is not active among the Philistines. He is not working on Israel's behalf. So Israel is defeated, and they're defeated very soundly. There are these mass casualties. You read verses 10 and 11. The Philistines fought. Israel's defeated. They fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Who in this crowd of Israelites should have recognized that something was wrong?
Eli.
Well, Eli didn't go.
But he should have known something was up.
Yeah, he should have known early on.
Hophni and Phinehas were the priests. They should have known something was wrong, but they were so corrupted in their way of thinking and the power they thought they had, they didn't notice.
Exactly right. Yeah, Hophni and Phinehas, and anyone in this crowd, should have been able to hold their hands up and go, "Wait, this isn't right. This is not the pattern that we've seen before." Mitch.
Or going back to 4 and 5, I can just visualize them, Hophni and Phinehas, at the head of the parade, bringing the ark, with their arms raised as though they're the great victorious saviors of the Israelites, when in fact they're the cause of the judgment.
Yeah. They treat this as, when I teach on the fly, sometimes I say things that are really silly. And this is one of those things. This is like the alien, or this is like the Looney Tunes recruiting Michael Jordan at Space Jam. And automatically it's going to work, right? Because here comes Michael Jordan. And it doesn't necessarily work that easily. They got Mike's secret stuff, they're going to believe in themselves. That's not really that doesn't really hold up as an analogy here, but anyway, yeah, I picture Hophni and Phinehas the same way, thinking, "Oh, wow, hey, this is in hand now. Here's the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah, we're here. We're going to save you.
Yeah, we've got this. You guys can all just relax."
So they're saying, "Hey, put faith in us."
Yeah.
We got this object here. We're cool. We got it.
Yeah. Was the Ark of the Covenant being brought into battle a sign of their submission to God? Was it a sign of their repentance? What it was a sign of was their attempt to manipulate God's favor. We want this victory. This has worked before. Let's do this. And if they had recognized who they were, what they were, how they were, they would have said, we must repent. God has brought defeat upon us. That means something about us. It doesn't mean something about God. That means something about us.
It's a superstition.
Yes, they treat it very much that way.
You know, and sometimes you'll see somebody with these little crosses and things. And now I'm not saying wearing a cross necklace is bad, but I'm saying sometimes people will pray to it instead of praying to God.
Yeah, here's the way that I thought of putting it. Our identity does not save us. We don't get to say on the day of judgment, well, I identified as a Christian. I went to this church. I'm a member there. Like, I was there most of the time. Therefore, I am righteous. Therefore, I must be saved. That's not how it works, right? And so when we look at the story of Hophni and Phinehas and the ark being captured here, don't think of this as just some historical thing that happened long ago that's recorded for, you know, just to further the story. It's recorded for us to learn from as well. And one of the things we learn from is when we refuse to do God's will, we're no better than Hophni and Phinehas. And we're not going to be any more victorious than the children of Israel here. We can't treat God like a trinket, like a lucky charm. And we can't pretend that because of who we think that we are, we will therefore be saved and persevere. That's not how it works. How does God save us? What would Ephesians tell us, or Galatians? Should not have referred to a book. I'm not sure which one it said. We are saved by grace through faith. By grace through faith. And everyone in this room is wise enough to know that doesn't mean that we just float around and God just takes care of us. That we have to work toward it. We have works that have to be done to stay within God's will. But we don't ever do it.
I was going to say, it's almost like when someone who is facing a life and death situation, they say, like, God, if only you could save me from this situation, then I'll be yours forever. I'll change my life. And then what inevitably happens, they get through it. And then, well, yeah, but that was a time of duress. I didn't know what I was saying. And so they kind of are able to switch gears pretty quickly. Was that a faithful thing that they said? Was it a faithful thing that they did? No. It was more out of an attempt to have a good luck charm. I can get out of this if I pray to God now.
Right. I like to think of the word faithful because I like to use that word in both understandings of the word because it helps me to understand what my relationship with God is. One is I'm full of faith toward God. And that is that I believe that God is all-powerful, all-loving, long-suffering, all those things toward me. I believe that. But I also believe that I must be faithful to Him. That He can expect devotion from me, consistent devotion from me. Christians, especially weaker Christians, and I throw myself in this crowd, tend to pray to God fervently in two different situations. When things are really, really great, thank God. We recognize, hey, God's good. Look at all the good He's given to me. And when things are really awful, I have nowhere else to turn. When should I pray to God?
All the time.
Not just in the valleys and the mountaintops, but all the time. That's faithfulness on my behalf. He'll be faithful to me, but I have to be faithful to Him. All right, Eli's reaction here. So Eli is sitting, watching, waiting, and it says his heart trembled for the ark of God. And this man of Benjamin in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 brings this news. He says, the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? First of all, what a silly question. I fled from the battle today. How did it go? Well, not great. I fled from it. It says, he who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. In verse 18, as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Eli does not react, really. until he hears that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. He knew Hophni and Phinehas were going to die. Whether or not he really had let all that soak in, when he heard that, he had to have thought, that was prophesied. I was told that was going to happen. I didn't know that the Ark of the Covenant was going to be captured. He recognizes what a horrible thing that is. And then he falls over and breaks his neck. I wonder, and I don't know, we're not told, if Eli knew Hophni and Phinehas took the Ark. Because if he did, and he didn't stop them, then he's a fool. Because he knew the prophecy. I want to look at some of the failures of Eli. I don't want to get behind in my pace here. So, we knew, and James covered on Wednesday, I think, that Hophni and Phinehas were blaspheming God, that they were in service to God. They were in service to themselves. And Eli failed to restrain them. Read that in chapter 3, verse 13. So that's one of his first primary failures. He's twice told that Hophni and Phinehas were evil and that they would die. At that point, when he knew that, he should have went and said, you can't be priest here anymore. Get out. Get away from the temple. Don't get near the ark. Stay away. You have no business here. You have failed. But he didn't. Just like he didn't restrain them when he knew that they were blaspheming, he didn't stop them when he knew what God's pronouncement was against them. So they take the ark to Ebenezer and it's captured. Also, I want to make this point, and I don't want to talk about obesity because I'm on Weight Watchers, so clearly I don't have a lot to say about this, but Eli's old and heavy, I don't think is a throwaway statement. It's not trying to say how he broke his neck. What does Eli being old and heavy communicate to you? Mallory?
That he's not really working for the Lord, he's being lazy. We see that in other prophets in the Old Testament. They're fat, they're lazy, they're like the cows. Like they're not doing the work that they need to be doing.
Yeah, when you see people who are heavy in Scripture, what does it typically imply? Not just that they're lazy, but that they're...
Rich.
Wait, you both spoke at the same time. I didn't hear either one. Mitch first.
Rich.
Rich.
Gluttons.
Gluttons. Rich gluttons, yeah. And both those things are correct. You can't be a glutton in biblical times unless you're rich. You can't be rich if you're a priest unless you're corrupt. So I think that's an indication that Eli is not only lazy and not a great dad, not a great priest, but also that Eli may have been corrupt as well, or at very least, he was benefiting from his children being corrupt.
Well, that's one of the things that James brought out, was that he was most likely benefiting from the corrupt way that that his sons were collecting the portions from the offerings.
Yeah. Yeah, this is probably why he's sitting there fat and happy. Or fat and worried, as the case may have been. All right, there's another reaction here that is very interesting and profound. Phinehas' wife. When she hears that her father-in-law, her brother-in-law, and her husband are all dead, she's greatly distressed. But she also has to be greatly pregnant. So she gives birth. And as she is about to die, someone tells her, do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. Okay. What would this son stand to be if everything was good, if everything was good and kosher? No pun intended. What would it be? It'd be a priest. This should be good news, right? She should recognize this as good news. I don't know if she knew this prophecy. But what she does recognize is she knows that the ark has been taken. And so she calls his name Ichabod. Because that means the glory has departed from Israel. Or at least it sounds like that. Phinehas' wife recognizes what a profoundly horrible day this is. And so even when she's told, hey, rejoice, you have a son, all is not lost. Yes, your father has died, that priest is dead. Your brother-in-law has died, that priest is dead. Your husband is dead, but hey, cheer up. The priesthood will continue. It's not about cheering her up individually. It's about cheering her up in the name for the nation. Israel is going to be okay because there's another priest coming. Your son will serve as priest. It's almost a reminder, God's going to deliver us out of this. And she recognizes, no. Something has changed, and the glory has departed from Israel. And I think it's interesting to contrast that to Benjamin, or Ben-Oni, that was called the son of my strength. These names in Old Testament mean so much. this is just a fascinating contrast, if she had believed what they said, she may have very well named her son Ben-Oni instead of Ichabod. But she recognized what the truth was. I've talked a whole lot. Anyone have any? I mean, most of you kind of figured out if you want to say something, just shoot your hand up or just start talking. So please continue to do that. But all right. That was your moment.
I always thought when I'm
sorry, I said that was your moment. There's no.
I always thought when they talk about her dying and everything and her last words and everything, that might be an indication that she was more of a believer than her husband was. And that she probably didn't like all the things, and even though she knew, I'm sure she had to know what her husband was up to. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't mean she was in on it.
Right.
That she was, you know, she tried, and just naming her son that tells me, or at least I feel like it tells me that she really didn't approve of the things that her husband did, and knew that this is it, especially with the ark being captured, that, yeah, her son was not going to be.
I think at very, very least, she shows a level of perception that her father-in-law and her husband and her brother didn't share.
Right.
She got it, at least. I don't know how she behaved before this.
Right.
But when all these facts are stacked up before her, she understands it. I think Eli understood it right before he fell out of the chair.
Right.
A little late. But yeah, I agree. I think she's got a level of understanding that they clearly had lacked. So, what has changed? Let's see. So the prophecies that were predicted, again, Eli expected that, but it was more than that, because now the Ark of the Covenant is also captured, and all of Israel has been judged. One of the things I want us to work on is bridging the gap between our Western understanding when we read scriptures and Eastern understanding when they read scriptures. When we talk about sin, we tend to think about it individually. Like, you have committed the sin, I've committed the sin, and I'll be judged, and you'll be judged. And that's not inaccurate. But when you look at Eastern understanding, particularly Old Testament, but also in Revelation, there's also a collective judgment. And I think what that speaks to is the responsibility of the community. If Timson said, and I abide it continually, I do nothing about it. It does not matter my level of authority over, I don't have any authority over Tim. I like to say about deacons, we have all responsibility and no authority whatsoever. And that's accurate. So I have no authority over him. But if I allow that, I have responsibility. And I will have some consequence of that, I believe. And if Tim's sin is not, sorry Tim, you're not a horrible sinner, you're just a good example. If Tim's sin is unchecked, and it spreads and metastasizes, what happens? The whole church can be lost, right? We think primarily things like false teaching, but not necessarily. In the book of 1 Corinthians, it was just them abiding someone who was a sinner. And in fact, they got so bad about abiding that they were quite puffed up about it, right? That's what Paul says. You're puffed up about it. You're not dealing with this. You've come to accept it. It's a mark of pride. You said, we can deal with this being here, and it's not going to affect us. And Paul says, you're wrong. You're wholly affected. Not just him as an individual, but you're all now suffering from the disease of his sin. So I think what you see with Samuel, in the book of Samuel, is an emphasis on both. An emphasis on individuals who commit sin and the people who abide it, and how that metastasizes across an entire community. So all Israel has been judged because of Hophni and Phinehas and what they did. But leaders do bear unique responsibility. Eli bore unique responsibility. Saul ultimately will be the same. And so, guess what I'm saying is try to see it both ways. We tend to always see it individually because that's just how our culture is, and that's fine. It's not wrong, but it's also not complete. So try to see it both ways, collectively and individually. Also, there are lots of indications of Israel's wickedness. We talked about Judges 21, 25. Think about in chapter 1. When Hannah is praying, she's offering this sincere prayer, and Eli doesn't even recognize that she's praying. He thinks she's drunk. He tells her to get up, put her wine away from her. She's not drunk. Like, Eli, are you so estranged from what literal devotion to God looks like, you don't even recognize it anymore? That gets a great indication of how far Israel has fallen by this point. And Hophni and Phinehas may have brought the ark, but the elders called for it. So we can't lay all the blame at their feet. They should have been wise enough to say no. They should have been wise enough to say we need to speak to God and see what God wants us to do in this situation. But it's the elders of the community that asked for the ark in the first place. See how this is how that sin, that lack of leadership from Eli, and you know, it's been building this way since I said Judges chapter 13, it has spread throughout the entire community. Spencer?
I was just thinking about this, you know, kind of what you said, the corruption with the priests and all that, and the leaders. And this is not something that Israel learned from. You know, later on in the prophets, we see that God condemns them again for, you know, stealing from the poor and, you know, not taking care of people, and ultimately that's why they were carried away by Assyria and Babylon later on. So I just think it's interesting. No one learned anything from this.
Yeah. I mean, again, that's Israel's pattern. Again, you know, we talked about in the book of Judges, it was them failing and then repenting after they'd been punished. They continued that pattern on and on and on throughout the Old Testament. At different times, dealing with different problems. Idolatry tends to be the one that always comes up over and over again. They consistently deal with those things. But, sarcasm alert, thankfully, we don't have that problem anymore. We are so faithful that we are just on a constant ascent. It's amazing. And it's why this church is growing as fast as it is. Sean and I talk about this a lot. And hear this out. Sean and I are both very introspective about the church and critical about the church. It's not because I think the church is doing a poor job, because I think the church can do so much more. And I have high standards of what I think the church ought to be able to do, and he does as well, so we have a lot of those conversations. I won't convict us both, where I tend to go off the rails is I follow that cynicism path a little too much, and then I'm just downright cynical. I don't want to be that way. But also, I think one of the problems that Israel typically has is when there's not a threat, they get complacent. And the complacency eventually becomes the threat. And so I don't want our church to ever be that way. Are we doing a good job? Sure. You take care of our members? Absolutely. We do a lot of really good things. Do we do a great job of evangelizing? No, I don't think we do a great job of evangelizing. Seeking to save the lost in this community. I do a very poor job of that. And the evidence around us is that we're not doing a great job of that. All that means is we need to start doing better. Yeah, I appreciate Spencer's point that pattern of falling away, Israel never really learns from their past, and we have their past recorded for multiple reasons, and one of the reasons is that we can recognize that pattern and try to get away from it. Maybe we're not so good at that, maybe we're, but.
Well, and not only does sin spread throughout our congregation, we let it go, it also affects our reputation in the community. Well, because I hear a lot of people will say, well, they're going to church on Sunday and then they're beating their children on Friday. And that's kind of like what we just saw, that the Philistines just saw God wasn't with them. And so their reputation is that, you know, their God didn't help them in that instance. We really need to start working on being better at correcting one another and correcting ourselves because our reputation.
And that's a great point I did not think about. The Philistines knew the reputation of Israel's God. And when Israel gets soundly defeated by the Philistines, what happens to the reputation of Israel's God?
It's tarnished.
Not just in Philistia, but all over. Right? All over, people are hearing, oh, well, wait a minute. Maybe Israel's God's not as strong as we thought he was. And back to being in church on Sunday and beating your kids on Friday. Beat your kids every day. That's the lesson. There's no reason to wait until the weekend. You got to drive that home all the time. Just kidding.
It's also going back to the idea of the leaders, they focus on the wrong threat a lot too throughout Israel history. So we're going to worry about, we don't have a king, we don't have a king. Okay, we shouldn't be worried about not having a king. You should be worried the fact that you're all